As we turn to God's word, let us turn to God in prayer. Gracious God, as we sing of our love for you, we thank you for your love for us. Holy Spirit, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would illumine our hearts through your word and show us how we might love you more dearly and love our neighbors and serve you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing in our Lenten sermon series this week, the Lenten series, Questions of Jesus' Last Week. We're going to get a little bit out of chronological order this week because the question we're considering today is a question at the heart of Lent. The question comes from the lips of a troubled man who has to make a difficult decision. In the process, he asks a question that captures the most far-reaching decision all humans will ever make. The question is, what shall I do with Jesus? Listen for God's word from Matthew 27, beginning at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then Pilate asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So he released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So speaking of questions, here's a question for us Presbyterians. What other word or phrase can you get by rearranging the letters of the word Presbyterians? I'll give you a hint. It's a two-word pop culture name, Britney Spears. Now, I realize I just gave y'all permission to spend the rest of worship doodling that on the bulletin to see if it actually is correct, and it does work if you know how to spell Britney. And no, I wasn't sitting around the office this week going, I wonder if I rearrange these letters, what words could I come up with? But obviously someone wasted a day doing that because I learned that useless piece of trivia at a youth ministry conference a number of years ago. When I came back from the conference and shared this insightful learning, I'm sure our personnel committee and probably our treasurer also were saying, "And how many continuing education dollars do we spend for you to learn that Presbyterian spells Britney Spears?" Our senior pastor also rightly responded that the Presbyterian Britney Spears question gives new meaning to the phrase navel-gazing. What do the questions we ask say about us? Sometimes the questions we ask do indeed reveal our human tendency to navel-gaze, that is, to self-obsess or get caught up in trivial, self-absorbed matters. In order to get to real answers about life, not just our lives, but about the world, we have to ask real questions. We have to ask cross-gazing questions, not navel-gazing questions. In the spring of 2012, when I was serving as a pastor of Westminster Presbyterian in Snellville, A man named Dr. Riyad Qassis from the Overseas Council of Churches in the Middle East was in town on sabbatical at Columbia Theological Seminary. We invited him to come to a Wednesday night dinner and share about the history and relationship between Christianity and Islam in the Middle East. Dr. Qassis shared that originally the Arab world was primarily Christian, but beginning in the 8th century, Islam was introduced to the region and it quickly became the dominant religion. When asked what led to the sudden shift, the growth of Islam and the decline of Christianity, Dr. Qassis contributed it to three factors. First, the Bible was not available in Arabic, the language of the people. That may sound familiar. During the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, one of the key issues was the Bible was only written in Latin, not available in the language of the people. We say history repeats itself. 8 centuries before the Protestant Reformation, one of the causes of religious upheaval and conversion was that the Bible wasn't accessible to understand and understandable to most people. Second, Christians hadn't developed many local native leaders in their missionary efforts. That tells us the importance of nurturing the next generation. But the Muslims understood better than the church did, if we want to see what God is doing among us today continue in the future, we have to empower those who will lead us in the future. But the third and primary reason Dr. Qassis said Islam advanced over Christianity was because of the lack of unity among Christians caused by the disagreement among their leaders and the type of questions they were asking. For example, when Muslims invaded Istanbul and tried to convert people to their faith, there were two questions that Christian church bishops were debating. First, were the angels male or female? And second, if a mosquito fell into the holy water in the baptismal font, what would happen? Would the mosquito become holy or would the water become unholy? Dr. Qassis said, while another faith was focused on questions of mission and evangelism, the church was focused on questions about angel gender and mosquitoes. When he said this, I laughed a bit under my breath, but it quickly became a nervous laughter because that's not just true of the 8th century church, but also of the 21st century church. That same year, Dr. Qassis addressed our church. A study was done of the amendments that came before our denomination's General Assembly in 2012. Of the 116 overtures that went before the General Assembly, only 4 had to do with evangelism. That's what? Not quite 3.5%? Less than 3.5% of our discussions have to do with Christ's great commission to go and make disciples? Now, that's not to knock the other overtures having to do with the way we govern ourselves and social justice and more. Those can also be a means of sharing Christ's love. But I have lost count of how many hours we will spend debating the wording of something in our book of order when the world is asking much bigger questions. Pilate asked the crowd what he probably thought was an insignificant question, when really it was one of the most significant questions of all time. Before we get to the question, let's look at the events and circumstances that led to the question, starting with Pilate himself. Pilate was a Roman governor who was appointed by and answerable to Caesar. If anyone else claimed to be king, Pilate was responsible for squelching that person. In Matthew chapter 26, we learn that before Jesus was brought before Pilate, Jesus was brought before the chief priests and charged on charges of blasphemy. And when his accusers questioned him, Jesus remained silent. Then Caiaphas, the high priest, asked him, "Tell us you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus answered, "You have said so." So the high priest found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, a charge deserving death under Jewish law. But the high priest couldn't sentence Jesus to death. Only the Roman governor could issue that sentence. Therefore, the high priest sent Jesus to Pilate for sentencing, but they had to come up with careful grounds. Blasphemy was a capital offense according to Jewish law, but not according to Roman law. Thus, they carefully rephrased the charge in political terms. By the time Jesus arrived in Pilate's court, the religious question, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" became a political question. "Are you the King of the Jews?" There is truth in this new charge against Jesus. After all, Jesus is referred to as the King of the Jews elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, and King is an appropriate title for someone claiming to be the Messiah. But more importantly for their cause, the term king carried with it a political as well as religious connotation. It was language that a Roman governor like Pilate could understand and could not ignore. So Pilate questioned Jesus to find out how real of a political threat he was. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked. Perhaps Pilate was hoping that Jesus would shed light on this loaded accusation. Is he a religious king, guilty only of blasphemy? Or is he a political king, guilty of treason and rebellion? And much like he answered the high priest, Jesus simply said, "You say so," putting the question right back on Pilate for him to answer for himself. We learn in the text that Pilate believed the political charges weren't true for several reasons. First, Jesus' silence during the trial amazed him. Pilate also recognized that the chief priests handed Jesus over to him just because they were jealous. His popularity had become so much of a threat that they needed to get rid of him. And finally, his wife informed him of a disturbing dream she had, advising Pilate not to have anything to do with this innocent man. Having determined Jesus was innocent, Pilate now found himself caught between a political rock and a hard place. Pilate's job was to keep the peace among the people and to uphold the authority of Caesar. If he said Jesus was innocent, the crowd might revolt against him. But if he said Jesus was guilty, he would knowingly send an innocent man to death. How could he take a stand for Jesus while also maintaining his position and status? As they faced Pilate, passed the buck to the crowd. According to tradition, the governor could release one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Pilate offered the crowd a choice. Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus? Having heard how the crowd enthusiastically greeted Jesus when he arrived in Jerusalem just a few days before, Pilate assumed that the crowd would choose Jesus and he would be off the hook. A bad call on his part. Little did he know, but the chief priests and elders had outmaneuvered him. They persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. As a result, when Pilate asked a simple question to which he assumed he knew the answer, he got the most unexpected response. Pilate had tried to avoid responsibility and save his innocence and that of Jesus, and he failed on all three counts. But go back to the question Pilate asked. There's much more than political maneuvering and peer pressure going on here. The question is about the kind of Savior we want and what we do with him when we find him. Other Gospels also give us this account. The reason why I like Matthew's account is that Matthew gives us Barabbas' full name. Pilate asks, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Jesus, Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Later traditions omitted Barabbas' full name because it was appalling to think of Jesus' name being shared with a criminal like Barabbas. But Jesus was a common name in the first century, and that likely was Barabbas' full name, which makes Pilate's question that much more profound. Which Jesus do you want? It's a question asked in a particular place, in a particular moment in time. It's also a question heard around the world in every time and every place because as followers of Christ, it's a question we face daily, and we are still tempted to choose Barabbas over Jesus the Christ. Which Jesus do you want? Do you want the one who can save you from any political or economic or social challenges you face, who will destroy your enemies and promise you victory right now? Or do you want the one who says, yes, in this world you will have trouble? The one who says he will be with you in that trouble? The one who calls you to love your enemies, even if that love is costly? Maybe not guaranteeing you victory in the short run, but definitely in the long run. Which Savior do we want? The one who can save us with the sword, or the one who can save us by laying down his life and calling us to do the same? Which Jesus do we want? And what do we do with him when we find him? We don't know exactly what the chief priests and elders said to persuade the crowd, but we get the mob mentality and how it affects us all. A few years ago, James and I had the opportunity to watch a couple of games of the ACC men's basketball tournament at what then was called Phillips Arena. Many of you know that I'm a North Carolina Tar Heel fan, so needless to say, we had a lot of vested interest in the Tar Heel game. Yet the following game, I had a much harder time picking which team to pull for. The game was between Duke and Virginia Tech. Now, I realize that for anyone who has even the least bit of interest in the Tar Heels, you probably think if I were even to consider cheering for Duke, I would be guilty of treason just like Barabbas. But while normally the teams for whom I cheer the hardest are Carolina, whomever Duke is playing that day, I really wanted to see Carolina and Duke go at it one more time. And so I was tempted to cheer for Duke. On the other hand, Virginia Tech was the underdog, and who doesn't love to see an underdog come out on top? So I was torn for the first part of the game. Who do I cheer for? As the game tipped off, James and I thought, this was actually a pretty good deal. We didn't have a dog in the fight. We could just cheer for either team whenever any player made a good shot. But as the game started and we looked at the crowd around us, we quickly realized we were sitting in the Hokie section. As the game went on and the Hokies held their own, we got caught up in the enthusiasm of those around us, and we began cheering louder and louder for Virginia Tech without realizing it and without even really knowing why. Despite how neutral we thought we were, we eventually took a side. We know how persuasive a crowd can be. We also know how someone asking just the right question at just the right time with just the right words to scratch where it itches, how that can be equally persuasive. And so we can imagine how the chief priest did exactly that to persuade the crowd. Choose Barabbas. He's popular. He's a legend. He's a fighter. He has a proven track record that he can give you exactly what you want, that he can overthrow our enemies once and for all. And Jesus, who is called the Messiah, on the other hand, what has he done? Oh, sure, he's talked a lot about peace, mercy, and forgiveness, but we haven't reaped much benefit from that kind of talk or that kind of king, have we? The kind of kingship represented by Jesus the Messiah had far less appeal than the vengeful actions and immediate success represented by Jesus Barabbas. So the crowd placed their hope in the known versus the unknown. They placed their hope in Barabbas, choosing a certainty of a kingdom on earth over just talk of a kingdom to come. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Pilate found that Jesus had not committed any upheaval as a king, and in the end, neither did the crowd. The very reason Pilate wanted to set Jesus free was the same reason the crowd wanted to crucify him. He did not live up to their expectations of a Messiah. So what about us? What do we do with Jesus when he doesn't meet our expectations? When life seems like anything but the peace that Jesus proclaims. When we face hard times and expect Jesus to bring about a quick resolution, but his timing and our timing don't seem to be in the same time zone. When things don't go as planned, do we look to the Barabbases of the world who can secure our kingdom on earth? Or do we trust in Jesus the Messiah and his kingdom to come? Which Jesus do we choose? And if we choose Barabbas, then what shall we do with the other Jesus? Pilate asked what he thought was a simple, obvious question. His actions were conducted in relative obscurity with no thought that they would have historical and spiritual consequences for all of humanity for all time. He's the only person named in the Apostles' Creed other than Jesus. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate is now known forever as the one who tried his best to avoid having to decide what to do with Jesus. And as a result, he made it impossible for future generations to avoid the same question. That question becomes most pointed when it comes to decisions we too make in the most seemingly insignificant moments of our lives. We may not be in positions of power and fame like Pilate, but the responsibilities we are given have untold consequences. Someone once said that character is who we are when no one is looking. What shall we do with Jesus? How we answer that question in the big moments of life when you are on display are one thing. But more important is how we answer that question in the smaller moments. For they define who we are and whom we trust for our salvation. What do we do with Jesus when telling a little white lie to a family member or friend may bring us immediate, even if only temporary, peace? What do we do with Jesus when faced with an ethical dilemma at work and when making the less than ethical choice might lead to a sale or a promotion? What do we do with Jesus when given an opportunity to cheat that might save our grades and offer the promise of a scholarship? What do we do with Jesus when we want to take a stand, but like Pilate, we also want to keep our position and popularity with others? What do we do with Jesus when we have to make a choice between our livelihood and that of someone else? It's a question at the heart of Lent. It's a question at the heart of our lives. Which Jesus do we want? And if we choose the Savior of the now, then what shall we do with the other one? Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that as we wrestle with what to do with you in our lives, what to do with you and the decisions we face, the relationships we have, we thank you that you've already made your choice. You chose us. You loved us. You love us in the questions. You love us in our wonderings. You love us even now. In your name we pray. Amen.